Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. You keep coming back for more, and that's very gratifying. Now, would you like to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Ephesians 4 and verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. And unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own good word. Now, you will know that as we come to chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we are now starting on the practical section of the letter. And those believers at Ephesus, when they received this letter and would have heard it read out aloud to them on a Sunday morning, they would have been interested, of course, to come to these practical points as well. It's very much like going on, as I think Paul does in the Colossians. He says, now, you know, here are a whole lot of things, this, that, and the other thing. And then suddenly he says, and now you. And this is the part of the letter that says, hey, now you. This is what you've got to do. This is for you. Sometimes people sit in the meeting and they might say to you afterwards, you know, that message was just for me. Well, let me tell you, all of you, that this message is just for you. It's almost preceded by, and hey, listen, you, is what Paul has said. And so in these three chapters then, 4, 5, and 6, he's giving practical exhortations as to how you and I ought to live as Christians. You say, well, we've been living as Christians, some of us, for quite a long time. Yes, but we always need to be reminded of the standards to which we should be aspiring and of the way in which we should be doing things. And here Paul now, with great clarity, sets that out in these three chapters. And the language is clear and plain and straightforward, and there's no mistaking what he means. And the challenge to you and to me, of course, is to be able to do them. In order to describe this, he talks about walking. And you'll see right at the very beginning, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, to teach you that you walk worthy of the vocation for which you are called. So our daily Christian behavior is described as a walk. And of course that's a favorite word of the Apostle Paul's in the Ephesian letter. In fact, he uses it 7 times and tells believers different ways they should be walking. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that we used to walk according to the course of this world. That's the way we used to walk. The way people generally who are not saved, who are not believers, who don't trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the way they walk, the way they constantly do things. We all were like that. We all walked according to the course of society in this world. Then in verse 10 of chapter 2, he tells us that we should walk in good works, for God has ordained that we should walk in that particular way, that is, doing good works. Number 3 is in chapter 4, we've read it now, walking worthy of your calling. And your calling in mind is to be a Christian, and therefore we should walk like a Christian. Then in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, now, do not walk as other Gentiles walk. And that's harking back to the way, of course, that we used to behave and live. Then in chapter 5, he uses the word 3 times. In verse 2, he says, walk in love. In verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. And in verse number 15, he says, walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So there are 7 instances in which he refers to the word walk, and you and I ought to be able to learn some lessons from that. Now, in consistency with the way we've been looking at these chapters, we divide this chapter into 2. First of all, from verses 1 to 16, we're talking about truth. And then from verses 17 to 32, we're talking about testimony. And so we shall now try and deal with truth, first of all. I don't really like putting it that way. Sometimes, you know, people, when they're talking about the Bible and the ministry of the Word, say, now, we deal with chapter 4. It sort of makes, you know, the speaker sound better than chapter 4. He's going to deal with it. But I don't like that. Maybe we'll handle or look at or study chapter 4. So what I meant to say was, we're now going to study the truth. He refers to himself in the first verse as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, twice in the letter, he refers to himself as a prisoner. I think we noticed the other occasion last night. And here now, again, he reminds them that he is the prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 3, he told them it was for your sake. But he doesn't mention that here. He just says he is a prisoner of the Lord. As I said last night, not a prisoner of Nero, not a prisoner of circumstances, not a prisoner through foolishness, but a prisoner of the Lord. That is, the Lord in absolute control. I suppose if one were in prison, one might be fretting about when one might get out. But you know, if you are a prisoner of the Lord, then you know that everything is in His hands and under His control, and therefore you can relax. And so whatever the circumstances of your life and mine might be at this particular time, let us always remember that we too are absolutely in the hands of the Lord, whether prisoner or free. He said, I beseech you, Now that's a nice word that he uses, I beseech you. In other words, he says, I'm asking. So although he uses quite strong language in these three chapters, language that sometimes might seem on the surface to be harsh and aggressive, nevertheless, he's saying, look, I'm beseeching you, I'm asking you. Like as he does in Philippians, remember the two sisters who had a little bit of a disagreement, apparently, one way or another, and he says, now, as far as Eudeus and Syntyche are concerned, I beseech you, I'm asking you. You can't really tell people to make it up, but you can ask them, would they not please do it? And so he says, I beseech you, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, that you would walk worthy of the vocation for which you have been called. Now, Paul was in prison at this time, and he couldn't walk anywhere. But all the believers were outside, and they had freedom to walk. And we have looked at those ways in which he suggests that they might like to do that. And here, of course, he expands that a little bit, and he says that you should walk worthy of the vocation for which you have been called. Now, to be a Christian is a vocation. It's a way of life. It affects everything that we do. We used to say sometimes back at home, you know, if you have a job, you do the job from 8 in the morning to 6 at night, and then you forget it. You come home and you forget about the job. But if you have a vocation, you might come home, but you don't forget about it. And so what you and I have as Christians is a vocation. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we ought to be Christians and to walk worthy of the vocation to which we have been called by the Lord Jesus. Then he tells us how we might do that. And he lists for us here, quite a number of lists in this chapter, but he lists for us here in verse number 2 and verse number 3, the ways in which we can walk worthy of the vocation for which we have been called. Number 1, he says, I want you to walk with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. All lowliness. That means that I ought to be humble. And of course, what's that song, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're, you know, as great as I am, something like that. But there ought to be in each Christian and in each believer humility. As we deal with our fellow men, we ought to be humble, not lording it over one another, not being proud or anything like that, but we ought to be humble. Now, I'm not talking about the sort of false humility of the sort of Uriah Heep approach, but we ought to be humble. We ought to know our place and know who we are and what we are and be grateful to God for anything that He has, for everything that He has done for us, and not to rise above our station, if you see what I mean, and feel more highly about ourselves, think more highly about ourselves than we ought to think, as we're told in another place. And meekness. Now, the humility, the lowliness, is humility toward men. The meekness is submission toward God. Remember that Moses was the meekest man on all the earth, we're told. He was marked by submission to the word and the will of God and the things that God wanted him to do. He didn't always succeed, but he was characterized as somebody who, generally speaking, characteristically, when the chips were down, would, 9 times out of 10, submit to the Lord. And that's what's required of you and me too as Christians. That we walk in lowliness regarding our fellow men, and we walk in meekness in submission to the Lord as he guides and directs the even the incidentals of our life. Then he says, also, you should be walking in long-suffering. Now, if the first two things, lowliness and meekness, are to do with me and my attitude to men and to God, then the second two things, if you like, are, as far as others are concerned, my attitude to others. Long-suffering. Well, it means just what it says. It means to suffer long. You know, sometimes we find ourselves, perhaps, under provocation. You know, we might say, well, so-and-so, she's trying to provoke me. She's trying to irritate me. She's trying to set me up and get me to respond. And what should I be doing in those things? Well, in those instances, well, what a Christian would do is to be long-suffering, to put up with it, to be patient, even under provocation. Walk with long suffering. And some of us don't like suffering for very long at all. And if you just prod it twice, even once, you know, and we can respond quickly. But this Paul now, look, you're a Christian. You ought to be walking as one who is patient even under provocation. Forbearing one another. Now, forbearing one another can be interpreted as making allowances for each other. You know, nobody's perfect. Everybody's got faults. And when in the church, or in the home, or amongst friends, you are living closely with somebody, you've got to make allowances. They're not exactly like you. If they were, you wouldn't be the best friends in the world. You become bored with each other very quickly. But you've got to make allowances, says Paul. And Christians should make allowances. Christians should not be provoked easily. And then, of course, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, being diligent to protect the unity, and more of that and more. So the lowliness and the meekness are in connection with me. The long-suffering and the forbearing are in connection with my friends. And the endeavoring is in connection with the church. So here now, he says, look, I want you to walk the way Christians should walk. And here they are. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we noticed in the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians that God went to great lengths to break down divisions. The big division that was around in those days was Jew and Gentile. And God set about and worked hard to bring that division to nothing, to bring the Jew and Gentile together in one, that is, the Church of God. And now he's asking you, if you please, would you try very hard not to re-erect the division that he has worked so hard to bring to nothing? You might say, well, we haven't got any Jews in our fellowship, so it doesn't matter. Well, you know, that's not the only division. There are many other divisions that are possible. And people are likely to divide over the smallest things. And anybody else looking at it says, well, you know, I don't understand. Why have they fallen out with each other? What's the problem? And you know, when you come to have to deal with such things in a church, in a local fellowship, it's very difficult. Personal problem. God worked hard to break down the big division of his day. And it seems to me that even these days, people go to great lengths to find reasons why they might divide. I remember saying to two couples in our church that they weren't getting on with each other and they weren't talking, and I said, look, if you were working for me in business, I'd fire you both. You know, because you're an irritation to yourself, to each other, to the rest of the assembly, and also to me. And if it was business, I'd fire you. But of course, I can't do that in the church. All I can do is beseech you, as Paul did in the Philippians, hoping that they would see sense. And, you know, sometimes in dealing with these things, you get to the stage where you go to one party and they say, well, look, you know, will you talk to them? And they say, yes, okay, we'll talk. You go to the other party and say, will you talk to them? And they say, yeah, but they've got to phone me first. And then you pull your hair out and, you know, this is not Christian life at all. God has gone to great lengths to make a unity. And it seems sometimes that you and I are prepared to chit-chat for the price of, I don't know, almost nothing. Throw it away. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count anymore. Look, will you kindly make allowances for me? Will you kindly back down when you're provoked? When somebody slaps you on the cheek, as it were, metaphorically, turn the other cheek. And whatever happens, you remember constantly that God went to great lengths to get this unity. And he would very much like to keep it, if you don't mind. And in so doing, he needs you to make allowances, to be walking lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and endeavoring, doing your very best to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that unity, either in the Church Universal or in the Church Local, is not something that's exceptional as far as God is concerned or as far as we are concerned. Because if you look at the next few verses, you'll find that there are many things in which we are at unity or at oneness. For example, he says, there is one body. Now, we were learning that in the opening three chapters of Ephesians. There is one body, that's the church. Just one, and we're all in it together. Then he says, there's one Spirit. Well, we know that. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and he is one. So we're quite used to those two things. Then he says, there is one hope of your calling. And the hope that we have, which is one hope, the hope that everybody has, is that one day, sooner or later, we will be with Christ. So look at this. We're all together. We belong to one body. We have one Spirit. And we all share one hope. More than that, he says, we have one Lord. Well, that's good too. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, we have one faith. That's the Christian faith. Even more than that, we have one baptism. And that is, I think, here, the baptism, the spiritual baptism, or the baptism of the Spirit that brought us into the church in the first place. And then, even above and beyond that, we have one God and Father. And these are the seven things that we have shared together in oneness and unity. Three of them are in connection with the Spirit, the first three. The second three are in connection with the Lord. And the last one is in connection with God. So the whole of the deity, if you like, is involved in this, the whole of the Trinity. Now, what I think the message is this. As far as churches are concerned, we've got one, and we're in it. As far as the Spirit is concerned, there is one Holy Spirit, and he's in us. So, as far as I'm concerned, and you're concerned, we're together, aren't we? We've got one body, we're in one body, and we've got one Spirit. And you and I, we share the hope. We're both in this together. We share the hope. That's right. The hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and that we will be with him. Furthermore, we're both subject to the one Lord. No problem so far. Absolutely none. No problem. We share all these things happily and uniquely. More than that, as I've said, one faith. We have no problem with that either. One baptism. We know about that. You and I are getting on great together. One God and one Father. Fantastic. Nothing can separate us. Everything is one. And then I say something a little bit harsh to you, and you fall out with me and don't talk to me anymore. But what happened to all these things that we've had together? Well, we've just thrown them away, just like that. They're not of any importance, are they? Although we couldn't find out anything to be different, to differ about in that long list of seven things that take up, if you like, 99% of our lives, you and I have managed to find the one little bit somewhere that somehow we can fall out over. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I think, here to the Ephesians, look, you know, don't do it. Don't do it. Remember the unity. Remember the oneness. Remember what you share. And remember these great things that you have together. So, verse number 6 would indicate to us that there's one God and one Father of all. And this God and one Father of all is above you all. He reigns supreme. He is through you all. He acts through us whenever he wants to do something. And he is in you all. He's in us and we're in him. So how could we ever possibly fall out about anything? Well, I've no idea. There must be some reason why we so easily fall out with each other. And I suppose what it is, it all comes down to us walking in the opposite way in which we've been exhorted for. In pride, in putting self first, in not making allowances, in being difficult, in being irritable, and so on. And that it's these little things. Those are the little foxes of the Old Testament that destroy the vine and causes the fruit to be wasted and not to be of any value. So that's our first lesson. If you've fallen out with somebody and are not talking to them, you must have tried very hard to find that little one thing that would do that, mustn't you? Because there's so much that you share. In fact, you share everything. Everything's one. And then when you get to heaven, you're going to have to tell the Lord how you spent all those years falling out with somebody over the faith, no, the spirit, no, the church, no, the baptism, and none of these things. Just you wouldn't talk to me. And so I wouldn't talk to her or him or whatever. So, he then goes on now and look at verse number 7. He says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's now going to talk along the lines that every believer, every Christian, has got a gift from God. That's what verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that simply means that every one of us has got a gift. Now you might say, well, my gift's not a very special gift. No, but it's a gift. And God has, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, given you, the unique you, the special you, a particular gift in order that you might be able to function for Him and contribute in the church. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not too sure what my gift is, and I don't know how I could use it. But I'd like to use this illustration. Some of you might have heard it before. In our kitchen drawer at home, there are knives and forks and spoons, as you would expect. And in amongst the knives, there's one particular little knife that's got a wooden handle and a serrated edge. It's only about this sort of length overall. But the problem with the knife is the end of it is bent. You can't use it to cut bread. You can't use it hardly to cut anything at all because this bent end gets in the way. But you might say, well, that knife is good. Why don't we just throw it out? But you know, there is one job that that little knife can do better than any other knife. It does it extraordinarily well. It cannot be beaten at it. You see, it's a grapefruit knife. And the bent end, when you cut the grapefruit, gets in underneath. Now, I'm not suggesting that you might have a bent end in your life and experience. But remember, the gift that God has given you enables you to do something that nobody else can do just the way you can. So why don't you find out what it is? And, as you see stickers in the back of the car, say, just do it! Because God has given you a special gift that suits you. That suits you. And that you could use for His glory. Even if it is something that can only be used from time to time. But when the time arises, it's so special and so specialized that nobody else could do it better than you. You sometimes think, don't think, there's a work for Jesus, none but you can do it. And you and I can try to do that. But then, in addition to everybody being given a gift from the Lord Jesus, there are also some special gifts that are given to the church that He mentions. Now, can we just mention verses 8 and 9 in passing, or 8 to 10? Look at verse 8. Wherefore he says, when he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses, and they're a little explanation of the thinking behind that verse. So let's look at the thinking behind that verse first. Verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. The Son of God ascended. But the Son of God could only ascend if, first of all, he descended. And so when it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, that simply means that he came down from heaven to Bethlehem. I don't think it means that he went down to Hades or the grave or anything of that nature. He came down so that he could go up. So, verse 9, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above heaven, all heavens, far above all heavens, that he might fit, that he might fill all things. So this little background information is that when he ascended, he was able to do that only because he descended. Because you would see, equate the Son of God with heaven. But he came down so they could go up. But what happened then when he went up? That takes us back to verse number 8. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, there are a couple of explanations suggested in connection with that. Number one is when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended up, he led captivity captive. In other words, those foes of his, those evil spirits, those beings associated with the devil, these were all in his death at the cross, captured, and when he ascended up, as it were, they sort of followed up in his train, captured. And makes reasonable sense. It used to be that when the Roman army went away and fought in battle, when the victorious commander came back again, he had a procession through the streets, and he brought with him as slaves all the people that he had captured. So in that sense, he led captivity captive. Another idea is that in a sense, because of the cross, you and I have been captured. And as he ascends up, as it were, he takes us with him, as he will do one day soon, so that we follow him up in that particular way. And you remember again the question is asked, who is this that cometh up, and who is this that's coming in at the gates, and so on. It is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. And that fits perfectly the idea of him leading captivity captive and bringing with him his prisoners that he took and liberated, if you like, from the hands of Satan and so on. That's one of these things. You make up your own mind about those two possibilities, and you pay your money and you take your pick, but both of them make sense. But you see, those Roman commanders, very often, when they were going on their parade, they gave gifts to all the bystanders that were looking there. Or they gave gifts, or received gifts from the emperor. The commander would receive a gift from the emperor and pass it on to those who had come with him as a result of this battle. So, it's just putting it that way. That is simply, I think, as I can explain it. And those verses, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Special gifts unto the men that came with him. And what are the gifts now that he gives to us here? Here they are enumerated. And verse 11, and he gave. Not to everybody, but to some. And he gave to some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. So those were the gifts that were associated with the early times of the church. There were in those days apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it's interesting to see this is the last list of the gifts that we have in the New Testament. If you were to go to Corinthians, for example, or to another New Testament book, you will find other lists of gifts that are more extensive than these, like the working of miracles and speaking in tongues. But you see, those are now passed away. And this last list that we have consists only of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all those other foundational gifts are not listed anymore. because they're not appropriate. Even so, since this was written, because when Ephesians was written, the Holy Scriptures were not completed. But now they are completed. And now that they have been completed, we no longer have apostles and prophets. Their day has come, and their day has gone. We no longer need apostles. We no longer need prophets, because we have in our hands the complete revealed will of God in its entirety in the Bible. And what we are left with now, of course, when I say what we are left with, it sounds like a dread, doesn't it? But we are left with these outstanding special gifts. And what are they? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What is an evangelist? An evangelist is somebody who spreads the good news, is particularly gifted to do it. So when you hear him preach the gospel, you say, he's an evangelist. He can really do that. Pastors, that is, those who care for the flock and look after them and tend them and worry about them and go after them when they're lost, tend to them when they're sick and wounded, when they're out of the way, they bring them by. There are some people in the assembly who have this special gift of pastoring. And I just say to you again, remember it's in the plural, pastor. Every assembly, every church should have a number of pastors. And similarly, teachers. There are some who are specially gifted to teach. As I said the other day, who can make complex things simple. So that people go out and say, hey, was that doctrine I was listening to? Because each assembly needs to have teachers. And so God has given these gifts. And you and I need to recognize them. What did they for? What did he give them for? What was the idea? Verse number 12. His idea was this. He would give these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body. For the perfecting of the saints, that individual believers might be built up in their most holy faith. For the work of the ministry, so that having been built up, they in turn can serve others. And in so doing, the body of Christ, the church, will be edified. That is, it will thrive and grow. So here you have God thinking. Some gifts are given to everybody. You need to find out what your special one is. Special gifts are given to some. Today, down to evangelists, pastors, and teachers. When they exercise their gifts, it means the saints are perfected, brought to maturity, and built up. The work of the ministry is that they then in turn can serve others, and the edifying of the body of Christ means that the church itself is also thriving and growing until, he says, until. So there's something else as well. Not only that the church should grow and people should thrive, but until, he says in verse number 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means until we are as like Christ as it is possible to be. And of course, until he comes and takes us home, when we shall be absolutely like Christ as we look forward to that. Verse 15, I want to know verse 14, by this growth and development, verse 14, that we henceforth, and this is the start of the second section of the chapter, now if we're doing those things, henceforth, as a result of doing those things, walking in that way, behaving in that way, exercising our gifts in that way, as a result of that, we won't any more be children. In other words, growth and development will avoid divisions when we behave like children. Now, we know how children behave, and sometimes adults behave like them. We talk about these things are being childish. And so we must be careful. Behaving like children will cause division and undo all this good work that's being done. Or, not only behaving like children, verse number 14, be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, instability is in question here. And if we are unstable, that can cause division too. And furthermore, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That means that you and I will then avoid following men. Because you see, sometimes when there are divisions, a man will leave the assembly and other people will follow after him. Now that can't be right. That can't be right. That should never happen. You should not, therefore, behave like children. You should not be unstable and wishy-washy, one day this direction, the next day that, and you should never follow men. Because what will happen, of course, is in due course, the man will die and be replaced. And then where will you be then, if you follow men? So he now says, look, these are things that you ought to do or ought not to do in that way. Verse 15, he says, but speak the truth in love. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then he talks about the whole body, fitly joined together. So the membership of the body of the universal church, and I think this also applies to the church local, the membership of the church is fitly joined together. It's like a piece of knitting. You know, when you knit, if you try to pull out a piece of wool, it's not going to come. At least if it's going to come, it's going to bring a lot of things with it. But the assembly should be like that, knit together in love, we're told in another place. Fitly framed or joined together. And then here's a lovely word, here's a lovely phrase. And compacted. Compacted by that which every joint supplies. So that everybody has something to put into the assembly. And as they put that in, do their bit. Take on the responsibility. Try to take part in the meetings as they can as far as the men are concerned. That compacts the whole thing. And if you have something that's knit together and compacted, you're going to have some trouble dividing that and taking something out of it. So that's what we should be doing, and that's the exhortation of verse 15. Now the last few verses. Verse number 17 and so on, he says, now look, I don't want you to be walking as the Gentiles walk. Told us that before. And now he explains it this way. He says, he tells us in verse 17 and so on, 18, what the Gentiles were like. Well, we went through that yesterday, so we're not going to do it again. But now he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Your life different. Your life changed. Things are better for you now. You're modeling your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't do those things they do, or you used to do. But he says, now, this is what you do. Look at verse number 22. That you put off concerning the old man, or the former conversation, you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man who is corrupt and associated with deceitful love. In other words, he says, now look, the old character you used to have, you know, the old you before you were saved, you remember the way you were. Well, what you do is you've got to put that off. It's like when I'm into this room, I take off my coat and I hang it on the peg. I have put off my coat. Somebody in the New Testament said, somebody in the Bible said, I've put off my coat, how can I put it on again? But you see, some Christians have done that. They've put off the old man, and then they thought, hey, I felt a bit better with him on, so they bring the old man back. But you and I should put off the old man, and his deeds, and his thinking, and his plans. But you say, well, what shall we put on then? Well, he tells us in the next verse, and that ye put on, verse 24, the new man. And what's the new man like? Which is, after God created in righteousness and through holiness. To let you and I determine, therefore, to put off the old man with all the old character, all the old foibles, all the old sins, all the old things that used to bring it down. Let deliberately, and the idea here is if you do it once and for all, well, we can do it again and again, I suppose, well, take off the old man, hang him on a peg, we don't need him anymore. Why? Because we've got a new man to put on. And we put the new man on, and the wonderful thing about this new man is that he is after God. In other words, God has created him in God's own likeness, in righteousness, and in true holiness. And more than that, when you do that, you find that this new man is renewed in the spirit of your mind on the daily basis. Then as he comes to the end of the chapter, and as we come to the end of the message, he says, I also want you to do the following thing. Here's another list for you to write down and to take away. Here are things that I want you not to do, and some things that I do want you to do. I want you to put away, have nothing to do with. You've forgotten these things now. You've walked away from these things. You don't do them anymore. What are they? He said, I want you to put away lying. No lies, please. Lying. I want you to be absolutely trustworthy, he said. Number two, be angry and sin not. Put away resentment. Don't feel resentful about anybody. You'll only hurt yourself more than you hurt them. I don't want you to feel anymore either. You can feel different things in different ways. I don't want you to steal anymore. In fact, I want you to do the opposite of that. I want you to start sharing more. Instead of stealing, I want you to work hard so that you've got things that you can give to other people. Rather than taking from them, give to them. So put away stealing. Put away bad speech, evil communication. They corrupt good manners. And let your speech be edifying. And let it minister grace to the hearer. So that when people hear you speaking, they're not embarrassed. They're not upset. They're not saying, oh, she hasn't said that. And furthermore, put away this lot. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. And just to give you some other words to go along with that. Bitterness. Don't be unforgiving. Wrath, don't let outbursts of temper spoil your day. Anger, irritability. Clamor, don't get involved in a shouting match with anybody. Evil speaking, that's the idea of railing against authority. And malice, well, that doesn't mean that. You don't need any of these things. Trash them. Put them away. We no longer require them. But what should we replace them with then? Well, he says, well, this is a good idea. What you should do is be ye kind one to another. Kind one to another. Tender heart. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You know, kindness can conquer almost anything. Even if you've upset somebody terribly, if you can't undo that, but you can be kind, you can be kind. So let's therefore take away, as a positive from the meeting before, there are certain things we have to put off, there are certain things we have to put on. There is associated with our new life, the testimony, and the character that we need to follow. And let's take this as our text. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. May God bless you. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for bringing before us today the practical lessons of Ephesians chapter 4. Our Father, we know the church at Ephesus needed to learn these things, and so do we. And we ask thee, therefore, that thou would help each of us to discover our particular gift, to work at it, and also, in thy mercy and grace, to put off and to put on the things that we have been exhorted to do in this chapter. Now we commit and commend our time and our ministry to thee, and ask thee to bless the day that lies ahead of us, as we ask these things in the precious name of